Let's turn again to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Looking at Paul's prayer for the saints, and we've noticed certain aspects of what he says. And we're ready to look at, or to continue to look at, some of the things that are said in verses 19 and 20. Maybe we should read a few verses here to get the continuation of thought. Verses 15 on, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, of course, we've pointed out, we are going to continue to do so nobody misunderstands, that in verse 18, the one "and" should not be there, because those are really talking about the same thing. There are two basic truths that are being addressed here. The first is in verse 18, that believers might know their hope, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that's very important, and I think it's rather sad that for the most part, Christians are ignorant of their hope. They do not know about it. I think it's even fair to say that for the most part, they'd rather not be bothered. Bible study today has degenerated to a devotional sort of thing where it's not even much devotional. It's sort of, you know what proof texting is? Proof texting is to the theologian what we sometimes call promise box theology. Find a verse here and a verse there, and if it's a verse that makes you feel good, then that's part of what you believe, and it's a verse that doesn't make you feel particularly good, then you pass on to the next one. That's sort of what promise box types use. Then we come to verse 19, and of course, we were on this in verse 20 last time, because here he addresses the second truth that is very important, that he wants them to know. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. And of course, this is another doctrine that gets people angry. And that is, they don't really want to believe that it took miracle power to save the sinner. They believe that it took moral persuasion to save the sinner. And there's quite a difference. If it takes moral persuasion, of course, then we better alter our techniques and follow the Madison Avenue thing to the hilt, which is why no doubt many Christian programs or so-called Christian programs do, so that we can persuade people in the best possible way. But if it takes a miracle to save the sinner, if it takes a miracle to get a person to even turn to Christ, that's quite a different matter. And of course, these verses are talking about the kind of miracle it took. And notice again, we mentioned this last time, what is the exceeding greatness of his power. I mean, there's an expression where every single word seems to add to the dimension of the strength that it took to save the sinner. It's not just his power, that would have been enough. To just simply announce that it took his power to save the sinner would have taught us the whole realm of Calvinism. It would have taught us the total depravity of the sinner and the unconditional election and so forth. But to say the greatness of his power would emphasize it even further. I mean, when you talk about the greatness of God's power, you're no longer talking about that which he manifests every day when he causes the plants to grow and everything else. But when you say greatness of his power, you're beyond that. But when you say the surpassing greatness of his power, you're talking about the greatest power that God ever manifested. And when you say that, you realize what realm you're in. This is why the believer is referred to as a new creation. See, creation manifested this kind of power. God, in order to save the sinner, had to make a new creation. I realize sometimes 2 Corinthians 5 is simply a reference to the body, but I think the thought is there for the individual as well, that the individual is a new creation as well. The example that is given here is the resurrection of Christ. Resurrection, back to life, takes creative power. Now, before creation, what was? Nothing. That's why they call it creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Before regeneration, what was there? Nothing that could respond to God. See? Before resurrection, what is there? There's death. So you see, we're being taught things about the fact that it took great power. Now, we pointed out last time that those who deny the absolute and total depravity of man are really differing very little from that of the position of the humanist, who talks about the basic good that is in man, and if we'll just cultivate that basic good, why, it'll have an impact in their lives. I think it's also fair to point out, when we face these truths, that the very doctrine of the depravity of the human heart and what it takes God to save the sinner shapes your attitude toward psychology as well as toward creation and other of the disciplines in life. And I think it's quite fair to state that for the most part, all of the psychiatry that we have in our country is based on the notions, or notions other than biblical ones. Freud is based upon the notion that society did it to this poor guy, and Rogers and others are based on the notion that if we can just cultivate within this guy something that's already there, some good that's already there, why, he'll solve his own problem. And I think it's also, we also ought to add, when we're talking about this, that that's the philosophy and counseling that was dominating at Grace Bible College when we broke from it. So we had a reason to break from it. They were essentially denying the absolute nature of man's depravity, and the fact that they did led them into a wrong attitude as to how men can solve their problems. It doesn't take just a little bit of helping this guy overcome his own problems. But what it takes is resurrection power. So it talks about the surpassing greatness of his power to usward who believe. Not to everyone. That's another error that some people teach, that God offers this power to all men, only some people just have a little extra resistance than others. What that really means is that such people are teaching that the only ones that get saved are the weak, because the strong are able to defeat God. I think we ought to face up to the implications of what people say. The Scripture teaches, in fact, that all men are equally strong in their rebellion against God, and that it takes a resurrection power to save them. Now, it's this same mighty power that was wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead. And that ought to tell us also that when God brings this power to the individual, then the individual is saved, because it's a power that is irresistible. You know, there's not a single person in the Scripture that when they were resurrected that Christ said, like, picture Lazarus. Somebody did this recently in something I heard, and I think they're right. Picture the whole story of Lazarus from the standpoint of various people that believe we ought to preach in certain ways. The one who thinks that we ought to engage in moral persuasion, can you imagine Christ standing before the tomb of Lazarus and saying, well, now, Lazarus, wouldn't you like to be alive again? You know, if you would, why, come on out. Can you imagine that? You say, well, that's silly. But isn't that the attitude some people have in their ministry of the gospel? There are others who think, well, the Holy Spirit just persuades more in the lives of some than others. The whole thing is silly. Rather, Christ just stood there and commanded him to come forth. It was a resurrection power granted to a single individual, not granted to others. There are lots of other dead people around that community at that time. It wasn't granted to the rest of them, just to that one person. It was very particular and very powerful. And so, of course, we're faced with all sorts of notions, and that is that the unbeliever cannot turn to God apart from the Lord doing this kind of power in their life. Once the Lord does this, they cannot resist him. It is irresistible. And I think we have to say, with reference to the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ has many facets to it. One is that God had accepted the sacrifice, but that's not what's being taught us here. What's being taught us here is the great power that was required. So whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, Christ's resurrection also took the same kind of power. He could not, and I think the scriptures are clear on this, raise himself. God had to raise him. Now, we can go on here. That's clearly the sovereignty of God. Once it talks, though, about him being raised from the dead, then it gets into some more things. Once we talk about the fact that there was mighty power in raising Christ from the dead, we're really through discussing the mighty power. Once you've raised Christ from the dead, whether God set him at his right hand or somewhere else, took no more power. The power was involved in the resurrection. The rest of it has to do with the position that he had. Now, it mentions a lot of things about his position here. He set him at his own right hand. Now, if we went through Scripture, I think we'd see that the right hand is always the place of power and privilege. So Christ is said to be set at the place of power and privilege. Now, he as God always had that power and that privilege. He is now put there as Redeemer. Now, I know we mentioned this last time in Philippians 2, and I think it's an important thing to mention. The name that Christ was given as Redeemer was the very same name he had always had as God. You cannot be exalted above God. Now, the reason for saying something of this, and turn with me to Philippians 2, is because there are some people, I do not call them believers, but even believers read this and misunderstand it. But there are some people, notably the Jehovah's Witnesses, that view Philippians 2 as teaching that Christ, after redemption, got a promotion. They may not use that term, but I think that's a fair term to use to characterize their beliefs, above the position that he had prior to coming to this earth. Those of you that are not familiar with Jehovah's Witness teaching, they believe that Christ and Michael the Archangel are one and the same, and that before Christ came to this earth, he functioned simply as one of the chief angels. Then he came to this earth and went through the whole business of the cross and so forth. And then, they take this to be the teaching of Philippians 2, he got a promotion so that now he's above all the angels, even above the other archangels. Now, they'll never call him Jehovah, because they say that Jehovah is only the Father. Because they do not call him Jehovah, they are not saved. To deny the deity of Christ is to be another evidence that a person is not saved. But nevertheless, that's their teaching. Now, in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we can get the impression, if we're not careful, that Christ was given a position after redemption that he never had before. And if that's what we claim, then we are either saying that he was not God before, or that he is now above the position of being God. I mean, we have to... If he is exalted above what he ever was before, then he either wasn't God before, or he's above God now, whatever that means. That I take to be nonsense. Okay? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him, the Greek has, in the better manuscripts, the name, or in this kind of a setting, that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is but another way of the confession that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. The word Jehovah never occurs in the New Testament. It's a Hebrew word. Now, the name that is above every name is the name Jehovah. Okay? Now, everybody understand, if all we had were verses 9 to 11, we'd have a lot of confusion in our understanding of Jesus Christ and his exaltation. Because we might get the impression that he was not God and had become Jehovah God. And that's, I hope everybody understands, that's nonsense. Because God is, by His essence, something no creature can ever be. God has never learned anything. You realize that? Because He knew everything. God does not learn. He does not develop. We all learn and develop. You can't talk about God being stronger in one era than in another, or weaker in one era than in another. Everything He does by sovereign choice. So when we talk about the nature of God, we're talking about something to which no one could be ever promoted. And I think you all know that Joseph Smith had the idea that Adam had somehow made it. I think you all should understand he taught that. And of course he taught worse than that. That is, that you and I could make it too. There are others that talk the very same way. There are a number of false cults that hold out to people the concept that they can become like God. In fact, I think we could go back to Isaiah 14, we won't, and show that this was one of the basic failings of Satan. Satan had one of the highest positions of all of God's creatures. That wasn't enough. He wanted to be president of the company. So he said, I'm going to be like God. He wanted to be God. Now it's very clear that no one ever can be. God is God, period. Well, then what's being taught here? Christ always was God. In fact, we're taught that very clearly in verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. So we can't use verses 9 to 11 to deny His deity, when verse 6 teaches it. He was God. He thought equality with God not something to be clung to. Well, once again, you have to ask what the verse means. He either is God or He isn't God. You know, you don't cling to your humanness, do you? There's no way you can. You either are or you aren't. Right? And if you're human, you don't have to cling to being human. And if you aren't human, there's no way you can make it. So that is what's being taught. But what is being taught is that He did not cling to the manifestation of His deity. And that we can understand, see. Someone may be president of the company and choose to withdraw their manifestation as president of the company. And of course, we've got a lot of these fables and stories about the king who wanted to live like a peasant. So for a period of time, he was manifested as a peasant, though he was really the king. You know, that's the idea. So Christ, for a period of 33 and some years, 33 and a half years, was manifested as mere man, though he was still God. Okay? But emptied himself is what we have in verse 7. In other words, he did not cling to the manifestation of his deity. Don't worry about him clinging to being God. He always was and always will be. But the manifestation of his deity he did not cling to, but emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So now we've got something unique in all of history. One person with two manifestations. His manifestation as God and his manifestation as man. See? He's got two essences. He is God. He is man. And he manifests himself as God at times and as man at times because he is both. Now, I don't mean to make it sound exclusive. He can manifest himself simultaneously as both. Everybody understand that? All right. So he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So he didn't just become the king. That would have been a come down. But he became, beyond that, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. Now, is it the man who is exalted? Remember Christ? One person with two essences. You don't have two essences. You might have several functions in life. That's the closest illustration we can give of it. You know, some here may function as wife, mother, and who knows what else, and some may function as father and husband and several, you never know, see. But Christ could function as two essences. Now, which was being exalted? Christ in his manifestation as man or in his humanness? or in his deity. Everybody see the point? It's Christ as man who is exalted, not Christ as God. So Christ is God. Excuse me. Christ as God cannot be exalted. There's no way to exalt deity. Deity is and is at the highest position possible, even logically. So it's only Christ as man who is exalted. So in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, we have the exaltation of Christ as man. We have the same thing in Ephesians 1. So we have, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Now he always had the name Jehovah in his person, but now he is manifested that way in his humanness. See, he always had that in his person. Christ, as an infant who needed to have his diapers changed, was the same person who was also God. Okay? So we understand it fully. That's exactly what the scriptures teach. But then at a point after his resurrection, Christ as man is now manifestly given the name Jehovah. So that at this name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now he had the name Jesus in the crib. To those who knew, he was also Jehovah. But it was not manifested openly. Now it's manifested openly. Okay? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and that's going to happen someday at the judgment, great white throne judgment. And every tongue should confess that the man Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. If you read it any other way, it doesn't make sense. You're not confessing that Jehovah God is Jehovah God, because that's a truism. That's no confession at all. That's like saying food is food. Roses are roses. You know what I mean? That doesn't say anything. The point is that men are going to have to confess that the man Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Okay, now back to Ephesians 1. So when we talk about the exaltation in Ephesians 1, it's even more apparent because it's the one who's been raised from the dead. The one who has been raised from the dead has been exalted. And it talks about what's happened. He's been set at his own right hand in the heavenlies. So now we're talking about more than mere resurrection. I think I ought to be careful when I say that. Maybe I shouldn't even put it that way. To talk about something being more than mere resurrection makes resurrection sound like something trifling. And it's not. And I don't want to leave that impression. But it's still something beyond resurrection. Christ had an exalted position. Now, in Philippians 2, the emphasis is on the fact that he has the title Jehovah God. And that's not the emphasis here in Ephesians 1. Here in Ephesians 1, it's talking about his relationship relative to other creatures. So it's not so much his position as God, but it's other things. Okay, he's been set at his own right hand. That's the place of position and power throughout Scripture. In the heavenlies, when we talk about the heavenlies, we're talking about a very special word. It's the word used in Ephesians 1:3. It's the word we're going to find used in Ephesians 2:6. It's actually a word that describes our own position, but more about that later. Then in verse 21, and this I find rather intriguing, it says above, or literally high above. And our translation says far above. Now, if you're in a situation, I don't care, the military, a company, a university, where you outrank somebody, it's enough to outrank them. But if you're high above them, that's quite a different matter. That's even further above them. I think that some of these things that are said are hard for us to understand in a democratic society. You see, we really do not think of Carter as being far above any of us, or the next president when he takes office. We simply don't think of it that way. We think of him as having been granted a temporary position In this case, we know when it's going to end. We don't know when the next one will, except we know it can't be longer than 8 years. And we think of that position as being gone soon, and then he returns to a status just like the rest of us, except he has a little more money. Isn't that how we usually think of it? To really understand some of this, I think we almost have to think of ourselves as living in a monarchy. And when you live in a monarchy, the king has all power. He does not get dethroned. And he really, in some countries, designates whom he wishes as his successor, and in others it's his child. But whatever, it's something over which the commoner has no control. Period. See, can't get promoted to that position. There's nothing he can do about it. Well, you've got to think of it that way. So Christ was given a position far above all. And then we have four words here used that almost look synonymous, but they aren't. Far above every, that's what the word all means, every principality, power, might, and dominion. What are these four words? What do they refer to? Well, turn with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Because we have some uses of these in other places. The first word here really only occurs here, I think, in Ephesians 6:12 and one or two other places, Ephesians 3:10. We'll find its use here. Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not, this is talking about the believer's warfare, against flesh and blood. Now, I realize that most of the time we contend with flesh and blood, but we're not really not wrestling with them. We sit there and we debate the evolutionist. But let's remember there's a power behind the evolutionist. In our own lives, we find wrestling with sin and other things, but we're told that really there's a power beyond that that we find ourselves wrestling with more than we realize sometimes. And he says here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So this is in the spirit world. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. And once again, there's like four levels of command. Did you notice that? We've got four levels mentioned in Ephesians 1. We've got four levels mentioned in Ephesians 6. We've got the principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. In Ephesians 1, we've also got the heavenlies mentioned. Christ was transported into the heavenlies. Far above all, principality, power, no, far above each, or every, principality, power, might, and dominion. Four levels, whatever they mean. The Greek word that's translated principality in Ephesians 1:20 and also in Ephesians 6:12 is really a word arche, from which we get our word archaeology. It means chief or first. It can be used about things that come first with reference to time, like in the Septuagint, in the beginning. Or I think in John 1 also, though I didn't check that. It's an arche, that is, it's in the beginning. Same word. But it can be used of chief beings, those that have the highest position. Now, the highest position we find in Scripture is archangel, outside of the body of Christ. And, of course, Satan is an archangel. Michael's an archangel. I think in Gabriel, at any rate, there's one or two or three archangels that are mentioned. And they have the highest position from creation on of the created beings. Now, Christ was transported above that. We're said in Ephesians 6:12 to actually be engaged in open combat with principalities. Did you know that? In Ephesians 3:10, we're told that the principalities and powers in the heavenlies learn the truth of today from the body of Christ. The highest powers of the universe, apart from God, are certain archangels who could not know one line about the mystery except God had chosen to manifest it through the body of Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach. Now, I don't think I understand why God chose to do it that way. I don't think it really matters whether I understand why God chose to do it that way either. See, that's another thing we'd learn if we were in a monarchy. See, if the king were to say that you do something at 11:30 a.m. and you say, well, I really don't understand why he wants me to do that, it really doesn't matter. you do it at 11:30 a.m. See, we don't understand that because we always have to give reasons and everything in our society. They didn't. God doesn't. See, so God chose to do it in that fashion, and that's the way it is. He tells us far more. So Christ was put in Ephesians 1, where the question is not his deity, but his position of authority, far above all principality. And then the next word is power. Exousia is the word. You can recognize certain words that sound a bit like it. These are the rulers of the spirit world, not the highest rulers, just simply ordinary rulers of the spirit world. We find them mentioned in a couple of other passages we've already read. So these two particular positions, and we're running out of time rather quickly, are positions in the spirit world. They're angelic positions. So he was exalted above the two levels of angelic positions we've already mentioned. And we want to keep it ever before our eyes in Ephesians 6:12 that our wrestlings are against the leaders of the spirit world. I think we need to recognize that. I think it helps us to understand the sorts of things that we need in the battle that takes place within the Christian life. And then the next word is kind of a lower order word, just simply the word thrones. Ephesians 1, principalities and power, might be simply the word for, I don't know, it's hard to give a nice translation of it, of all these things, but just a word that might mean something like thrones, according to one of the sources I looked at. And dominion, which just might mean mastery. In other words, one could, with these four words, easily cover every kind of ruler, whether in this life or in the spirit world. So they're all covered. There is no one who outranks what Christ was given at that point. That's the idea. And again, while we're making all those comparisons, you and I in our wrestlings are wrestling against every conceivable height of power. And that's why it takes the power of God to win the victory. There's no way that you can, on a one-to-one basis, defeat Satan. There's no way you can ever, on a one-to-one basis, defeat the weakest demon around. They're stronger than you are. The only way the battle can be won is through the power of God. Now, we have here presented the fact that Christ was not only raised from the dead, that's tremendous enough. He was set at the place of power, the right hand of God, in the heavenlies. Now, this place of power is far above all powers ever mentioned before in Scripture. Whether principalities, or powers, or might, or dominion. Now, just in case if you think that list left out something, Paul does this ever so often. Ever so often, Paul will give a list that looks very complete, but he wants to take care of anybody who's listening. And he says, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So if you think he's left out someone, maybe you think there's someone that outranks something he's mentioned, then just include it under the every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Another example where Paul does that sort of thing, look with me at Romans 8. This is kind of a favorite of mine where Paul does this sort of thing. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded, and he's talking here about the fact that nothing can separate one from the love of Christ once they're joined to the love of Christ, which joining takes place in eternity past. But he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life... See, some people think there are things in your life that can separate you from God. He says, no, not death, not life, nor angels. Now he includes the principalities and powers again. Nor things present, nor things to come. Now it seems to me that that covers everything. Well, he says, if you can think of something higher than that, it can't do it. Something deeper than that, it can't do it. Or maybe you're thinking of some other creature separate from height and depth. Okay, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His list really stopped before he got to nor height nor depth nor any other creature. But that's added just to emphasize that my list is intended to include everything you can ever conceive of as separating you from the love of Christ. Now, when he says here in Ephesians 1, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come, he's saying, I have listed every authority imaginable. Like some routines, some comedy routines, we want to say. In that list is everything imaginable. If somebody says, well, no, there's another one I've got in mind. No, you don't, because I've added every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. So the list is complete. Okay? There is no way you can sneak anyone else, but our time is up, so we're going to have to come back next time. Because, obviously, one question is, the discussion in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 seemed to be centering on two doctrines. The doctrine of the exaltation of Christ was not one of them. Does this exaltation of Christ in 20 and 21 have a bearing on one of them? And I believe it does. But we'll have to come back and make that connection next time. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for Thy truth. Cause us, Lord, to live in the light of it. Make us, Lord, to be obedient and faithful. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.